For those of you who might be wondering why I am standing up here instead of Pastor Andrew, I think that Baxley just referred to that as elders, those who have been called to be leaders in the church, we are also called at times to teach. To teach the gospel, and not just in a small group setting or in a home group or something like that, but also in front of the entire church. It's part of the vows that we have taken and the commitment we have made as elders in this church. So on this occasion, Pastor Andrew Lupton and his family are away in Scotland enjoying some time of rest and relaxation. They sent some photos, and it looks very cold there. So I guess they're still relaxing, but it looks very cold. And so I was asked to come in and to give the last sermon in our series on the miracles in the book of Mark. So stick with me as I proceed to embarrass my three children by being up here talking to all of you. And we'll see why, for me, this is the most important miracle that happens in Mark right at the end of Jesus' ministry before he enters Jerusalem. So I'll bow your heads with me and we'll say a prayer for our sermon. Father in heaven, again, we come before you humbled and honored with the opportunity to praise you and worship you. What a blessing it is for us to be able to do so freely and be able to do so without fear of retribution or fear of doing something wrong. As we come before you and we dig into your word and we try to hear what it is that you would have to say to us, I would pray that the words that come are yours. That those words aren't mine, that the words are the words that you need to speak to your people, and that you would open people's minds and open people's hearts to those words that they need to hear. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for his death on the cross. We thank you for the ministry that he came to earth to do, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. And so, I've already kind of pointed out that I'm not, in fact, a pastor. Okay? I'm an elder. And by vocation, I'm a businessman. So I work in a multinational company here in Bogota. And just like any other vocation, I think that there are always people that you end up finding inspiration in. If you're a musician, maybe you find inspiration in people like Beethoven or the Beatles or something like that. And for me, it's other businessmen. It's people that have had a lot of success. And I look up to them, and I try to understand how can I do things maybe the way that they did, or how can I learn from them in doing my job. And one of my favorite businessmen is a man by the name of James Cash Penny. James Cash Penny was born in 1875 on a very poor farm in Missouri. And his father, in addition to being a farmer, was a pastor, a Baptist minister at a church nearby. And so his parents raised their kids to believe in what we would call really traditional family values. They believed in hard work, and they believed in discipline. They believed in treating other people right. And of course, being a minister, he raised his children in the church and to believe in Jesus Christ. Shortly after high school, James left his family and went to live in Colorado and began working as a businessman. He started working at what was called a dry goods store, which is like a department store. That time, and he eventually was able to work his way up to the position where he became a partner, and then eventually bought out the entire business. And at that point in time, which is in 1907, he took over complete ownership, and he changed the name of the company to J.C. Penney. So many of you might recognize that name. That name is a famous department store in the or a big department store in the United States. And by all accounts, by this point in his life, he was extremely successful. He was married, he had two kids, he was the owner of this big business. But all of a sudden, even though he was continuing to have a lot of professional success with his business, he started to face a lot of challenges and adversity personally. His first wife passed away from pneumonia quite suddenly. And then after a couple of years, he remarried again so that his young family would have a mother. And then his second wife died away within about 3 or 4 years of being married, also quite tragically. And so he was really distraught, and he was wondering why is he having so much professional success, but at the same time so much personal hardship. And then he met his third wife, and they got married, who he stayed married to for the rest of his life, and his personal life seemed to be in order. But at that same time, if you know your American history anyways, we reached the stock market crash of 1929 and the ensuing Great Depression. And there, even though his personal life was in good shape, his professional life took a turn for the worse. And he actually lost all of his personal wealth, and he struggled to keep his business afloat. Right before that, they had 1,400 stores in the United States. So you can imagine at the time, with no cell phones and no internet and everything, how much it is to run a business which has 1,400 stores. And he almost lost everything. And through that period where he had these personal struggles and then professional struggles, it all took a toll on his health. And so he entered himself into a sanitarium, which is like a long-stay hospital. And there, as he was trying to get better in terms of his personal health, he would attend a worship service that was put together by the doctors and the nurses. And one day, while he was in that service, he heard the passage from Matthew that was our call to worship today. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And at that moment, he realized that through all of his struggles that he was having, the thing that he needed was, in fact, there all along. It was the faith he had from his childhood. It was his faith in Jesus. And so following that, he sort of recommitted himself to that. He was able to rebuild his business, and he stayed a devoted father, a devoted husband, a devoted businessman, a philanthropist, until he died in 1971. And he was famous for the way he treated people, and he had lots of famous sayings about business. But in fact, my favorite thing that he ever said was an interview in the 1960s, when asked about his success, his answer was that the secret of my success has been adversity and Jesus Christ. And so that story of that businessman leads us to our passage today, which is about blind Bartimaeus. And I think we'll see if you read this passage that this is somebody who knew about adversity, but it's also somebody who knew who was Jesus Christ. So if you could stand with me, I'm going to read our passage out loud, as is our custom, and then we'll dig in a little bit. So Mark chapter 10, verse 46, then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Amen. You may be seated. So, for those of you who like to take notes or like outlines, to me there are three important points to take away from this final miracle in the book of Mark. The first one is that life ain't easy. No matter who you are or what you do, life isn't easy. The second thing is that Jesus, the Messiah, is calling, and you should probably answer. And the third one is that faith is simple, so simple that even a child can do it. So, let's get into our passage, set the stage a little bit. As this passage starts in Mark, you have Jesus and his disciples, and it says a large crowd. And they're on the road, they're in Jericho, and then they're on the road as they are leaving the city. And Jericho is a city that was important in that time. It was a relatively large city, but it was a really nice city. It was a place that was known as kind of a winter home for King Herod and the Roman rulers that were there, because even though they were based in Jerusalem, Jerusalem is about 3,000 feet higher than Jericho. So you can imagine that in Jerusalem, it's relatively cold, and during the wintertime, they would go to Jericho because it was lower elevation and it was warmer. It's a bit like going to the Tierra Caliente here. If you're in Bogota, you go there to get warm. And it was a place where people would rest and get ready to really climb up to Jerusalem. So if you were on the road going to Jerusalem, you would stop in Jericho and you would rest a little bit, and then you would make your way up to Jerusalem. And so we have Jesus and his whole entourage, and they likely stop there as they're getting ready to go to Jerusalem. The very next passage after this one is when Jesus enters Jerusalem as the King of the Jews. And there on this road is a blind man, a blind man whose name is Bartimaeus. And it's interesting that we know the name of this guy. I don't know if you've paid attention to this, but in all the other miracles, we don't really know the names of people. We know maybe where somebody came from. We maybe know what their occupation was, or we know what their family story was, but we don't know their name. And most people believe that we know the name of Bartimaeus because after Jesus gave him his sight, it says that he followed Jesus down the road. So he likely followed Jesus up to Jerusalem. He was likely present. He was there when everything was happening with the crucifixion, with the resurrection, etc. And most people believe that he stayed an active part of the Jerusalem church. So that's why Peter, who was telling Mark his firsthand accounts, and that's where the book of Mark came from, that's why he knew his name, because he was somebody who was known in the church. He didn't just go on about his life. He really went and followed Jesus. And Bartimaeus was not only blind, it says that he was a beggar. And so I think with that, we can see how difficult his life might have been. At this point in time, people that had disabilities, whichever those disabilities might be, were really kind of outcasts of society. They weren't people that were readily accepted. And when you had a disability and you didn't have friends or family or somebody to take care of you, you likely ended up being a beggar. You didn't have any other choice on how to live your life than being a beggar. If you remember a few weeks ago, we had a lesson about table scraps, or Pastor Andrew talked about table scraps and how you had like the adults and then you had the dogs and you had the children and how they were lower members of society. A person like Bartimaeus would have been even lower than those dogs or those children in the eyes of people at that time. So you can see that by describing him this way, Mark is telling us that for Bartimaeus, life ain't easy. It is a difficult life to live. And I think we can imagine that here in Bogota, in our city, we see that every single day. And we see that more and more over the last year or 2 years, is that there are people that this is the life that they live. And I think we can imagine, maybe we don't know, but we can imagine how difficult life should be for them. So on this day, Bartimaeus is out on the road. He likely got up and tried to find some food, and then he went to like his normal spot, right? The place where he would always sit, and he would collect coins from people that were passing by. And he would take his cloak, and we'll talk about this cloak in a little bit, and he would spread it out in front of him, and he would sit there, and he would wait for people to pass by, and he would ask them if they could spare some change or some food or something for him. And at this particular time, I think that Bartimaeus was probably expecting something big to happen. Why? Because we're about to enter into Passover. So there's lots of people that are making this journey. That road is really busy for that period of time. And so we see that he's probably sitting there and he's thinking, okay, this is going to be a good day. This is like my bonus season. I'm going to collect a lot of coins because I know there's lots of people going by. And he was right. It was a big day. So as he's sitting there, I think that he hears this crowd coming. Jesus, his disciples, and a large crowd. Remember, he's blind, so his sense of hearing is probably quite good. He can hear it's coming, and so he turns to somebody there next to him, and he asks what's going on, and they tell him that it's Jesus of Nazareth and his entourage, or however it was that they said it. And suddenly, he's inspired. I think he realizes who this person is. He's probably heard people talk about him and miracles and all these things that have been happening. And so he gets inspired to take a chance to change his situation. And it says in the passage, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And here we see something important is the way that he calls to Jesus. He calls him Jesus, Son of David. And that matters because calling him Son of David is calling him the Messiah. It's a messianic title. It's not anything that has been, Jesus hasn't been called the Son of David so far in the story. But if you look back into the Old Testament in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you can see that this title, calling him the Son of David, is saying that this is the person who will fulfill the prophecy, who will be the Messiah, who will be the King of the Jews. And it's important that this happens right before he enters Jerusalem. He's about to enter Jerusalem as the King of the Jews, and he's about to go to the cross. So here we see somebody who really recognizes this about him and isn't afraid to call him that, when many other people at this time were maybe afraid to call him that Messiah. But what happens is he shouts out to them, we see that he has some adversity. You see that the crowd around him says they rebuke him. They tell him to be quiet. They say, listen, this is Jesus of Nazareth. Be quiet, beggar. He's important. He's got places to go. He's got people to see. He doesn't have time to talk to you. Stop bugging him. And here I want to step aside slightly and point out the first of three different repetitions that happen in this passage with things that happened earlier in chapter 10. If you go back to Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, you see a passage which says, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. Which is the same words that are used in our passage where they say the people rebuked him. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So we see here that the same kind of thing is happening. In that older passage, that previous passage, people were bringing their children to come to Jesus, and people were trying to keep them away because they said they're not important enough to come and talk to Jesus. And here in our passage, you have this blind beggar on the side of the road calling to Jesus, and people are telling him, be quiet, stop bothering him. But we see that he doesn't give up. It says he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then we see the character of Jesus revealed once more. The crowd was not wrong. He is important. He does have places to go. He's got to get up to Jerusalem. He's got to go to the cross to fulfill his duty on earth. He does have people to see. He's got to go see Pontius Pilate and be accused and be convicted of being a heretic. He's got to go see his father. He's got to go back to heaven and see his father. But you see, when Jesus hears the cry of one of his sheep, somebody who truly knows who he is, he stops everything to pay attention. In one of the commentaries that I read preparing for this sermon, a man by the name of Kent Hughes says this really beautifully. He says, the heart's cry of one in need is far sweeter to Christ than the shallow hallelujahs of the entire crowd. Are you hurting? Do you feel helpless? If so, understand that your plea will be sweetness to his ears. So we see Jesus stopped and he said, call him. And instantly the crowd changes their attitude towards Bartimaeus. Once they recognize that Jesus sees him as important, then they realize this must be somebody important. So they tell him to cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. What I can imagine is all those people are like, hey, it's miracle time. Something's going to happen here, and we want to see it. So now they're encouraging it because they want to be a part of something. They want to be a part of a famous story or something. What we see is that Bartimaeus does answer that call. When Jesus says, call him, he answers immediately. And he doesn't answer like a bored call center employee that answers the phone and says, hi, can I help you? He doesn't answer like my kids when I ask them how their day was and they say, it was fine. He answers the call with exuberance, with passion. It says that he throws his cloak aside and he jumps to his feet and he came to Jesus. He acts like somebody who had been waiting their entire life to hear that call. And here is the second repetition that we see in chapter 10. If you go back to verses 17 through 22, it's a story of a rich young man. And it says that as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell to his knees, and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And going forward to verse 19, it says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the young rich man says, teacher, all of these I have kept since I was a boy. And Jesus looked at him, and he loved him. said, "One thing that you lack. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. So what did we see in that story is you had a young man that had everything, and Jesus said, "You lack one thing. Give everything away and come and follow me." And that man couldn't do it. He couldn't give away his stuff. But Bartimaeus could, right? I said we'd come back to this cloak. As a blind beggar, his cloak was probably the most important possession that he owned, probably the only possession that he had. Why was it important? Because it would keep him warm, it would keep him dry, it would keep him covered from the sun, and it was actually the way that he made his living. Right? He would go and he would sit on the side of the road and he would spread his cloak out on the ground and he would call to people for help and people would throw coins onto that cloak. It was how he made it. It was literally his riches. And we see that he didn't even hesitate. He threw it aside. I could imagine it's covered with coins and he throws it and the coins go flying. And he gets up and he goes to Jesus, or he came to Jesus. For me, he runs to Jesus. Maybe that's a bad interpretation, but it's the way that it makes me feel. And when he gets there, you can imagine that the crowd gets quiet. Again, they're thinking, okay, what's going to happen? They're standing on their toes if on the outside. They're trying to hear what's going to be said. And Jesus asks him a question. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And I think there's two reasons why Jesus asks this question. To me, it's strange that he asks the question because obviously Jesus knows what he wants. He's Jesus. He knows what we need. He knows what we want. But the two reasons I think he asked this question, first of all, is he wants to have a relationship with Bartimaeus, just like he wants to have a relationship with us. Earlier in the service, we did a confession of sin. We don't do confession of sin because God needs to hear it from us, because he needs to know what we've done. God knows what we've done. But he wants to enter into a relationship with us. He wants us to cry out for him like our Father. And when we pray, we bring our prayers to God in the same way. We don't need to pray so that God knows what we want or what we need. He knows that. So I think here he's asking this question because he wants Bartimaeus to have a relationship with him. He wants him to interact. And the second reason, and this is the third repetition in the chapter, is that he's trying to teach his disciples something. Remember that in recent chapters of Mark, Pastor Andrew said this the last couple of weeks, that Jesus has started to get a little bit frustrated with his disciples and with the people that are around him. He sees that they keep sort of misinterpreting things, or they don't quite understand exactly what it is that he's trying to do. And back on verses 35 through 37, two of his disciples, James and John, came to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us what we ask." And he asked the same question, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory." So his disciples, just days before or hours before, whatever it was, he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "We want to be powerful. We want to be important. We want to sit with you and rule the earth." And here, I think one of the reasons Jesus asked Bartimaeus this question is because he wants to be able to show his disciples something. They're standing there. He asks them, "What do you want?" And of course, Bartimaeus gives him the good answer. He says, "Rabbi, I want to see." And I can imagine when that happens, Jesus turns to James and John and gives them a wink like, "See, when I ask what you want, this is what I'm talking about." Jesus didn't come to give people glory and honor and power. Jesus came to save people so that the glory and the honor would be given to God. So asking this question was a very important part of this time for him to teach his disciples what it is that his ministry is all about. And of course, Jesus recognizes this true faith. He recognizes this belief in him. And he heals him. But it's also interesting the way that he heals him. He doesn't do it like he's done in previous chapters. And the last time that he healed a blind man in the book of Mark, it said he spit into his eyes and then asked him what he could see. And he described what he could see, and then he rubbed his eyes, or he touched his eyes, and then he was able to finally see everything. And there was another story in one of the other Gospels about healing a blind man where Jesus spits in the ground and makes some mud and like rubs it on his eyes, and then he can see. You see, Jesus doesn't do any of this what I would call like miraculous stuff. You know, he doesn't say, demon be gone, or he doesn't say, you know, I have healed you, go and have sight, or whatever other kind of dramatic thing he could do. He simply says, and I can imagine in a very quiet voice, go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. To me, this is the most important takeaway of this passage, is that just before he goes to Jerusalem and goes to the cross, Jesus tells us how, for the rest of time, before he comes again, how his power can be brought for our needs. You see, once Jesus goes to the cross and he goes to the tomb and then he's resurrected and goes to heaven to seated at the right hand of the Father, he's not around anymore to do miracles in person. He's not standing here. He can't heal people by saying something to them or by doing something with them. We don't get to see that happen as the people during the ministry of Jesus did. Every miracle, and there are still miracles that happen, that happens after this point in time, happens because of a person's faith in Jesus Christ. Not because they've seen him, not because they know him, not because they get to witness something miraculous like that happening in front of them, but because they have faith. Now, many of you know that my wife, Jenny, and I, we have three boys. I've talked about them now three times to embarrass them, so... And one of the most interesting things about having kids for me is the conversation about what do you name your kids? I love asking people how they came up with the names of their kids. And I think in a lot of families, you name family names and other things. But it's always an interesting story for me. And each of my kids have their own story. Our oldest one, Brayton, his name is the product of a two-day car trip where basically Jenny and I were trying to figure out how do we pick a name that no other little kids can make fun of when he's in school. I don't know if that worked, but okay, that was our objective. Our youngest son, Corbin, was actually named out of the book of Mark. So we had been reading in the book of Mark in chapter 7, and it talked about Corbin as a gift given to God. And so it inspired us to name him that as Jenny was pregnant with him at that time. And our middle son, Aiden, is named after one of our favorite Christian authors. And for me, one of the most important or the most interesting pastors of modern Christianity in the United States. It's a man by the name of Aiden Wilson Tozer, or A.W. Tozer, that he's most commonly called. And A.W. Tozer, he was a renowned author. He was the pastor of several churches. And he was known for being able to really interpret the scriptures in really, really simple ways and be able to express that to people. It was amazing because he never had any formal education. He never went to a day of school in his life. And he didn't know how to read when he started reading the Bible, but he taught himself how to read so that he could read the Bible. And the part of his life that resonates to me with this story about Bartimaeus is the story of how he came to Christ. In one biography, it's written like this: just before his 17th birthday, Tozer heard a street preacher on a corner in Akron, Ohio, as he walked home from his job at a rubber factory. He could not shake off the simple message of that preacher. If you don't know how to be saved, the preacher said, just call on God, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And wrestling with God for some time after that, Tozer emerged from that day a new creature in Christ. And that's how he went on to begin his ministry. One of the greatest Christian minds of the 20th century didn't come to Christ and begin his journey with some eloquent prayer or some deep understanding of the scripture. He hadn't even really read the scriptures to that point in time. It didn't even come in the middle of a life-changing event like Bartimaeus, where he had like Jesus passing in front of him, or like J.C. Penney when he was in a sanitarium and he was completely downtrodden. It simply was hearing that call from that came via that street preacher and responding in the same way that Bartimaeus did. Son of David, Jesus, have mercy on me. United Church, life ain't easy. In fact, life is hard, even if you aren't a blind beggar. Adversity is everywhere. It's constant. It's a part of living in a fallen world. It's a part of our sin nature. But Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one who came to die for you and your sins so that you might be saved. And he's calling you. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to shower you with his grace and mercy and love. And to do that, all you need is faith. And faith is simple. Even a child can do it. If you remember in Mark chapter 10, verse 15, the first parallel I made before, it says, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. It doesn't mean that we need to act like little children, but it does mean that our faith can be that simple. There was a pastor in California giving an invitation at the end of his Sunday morning service, as he normally does, when a 5-year-old boy, sensing the invitation of the Holy Spirit, came down the aisle. Now, not knowing if the boy was quite old enough to exactly understand what was going on, the pastor took him and took him to his office and started asking him theological questions. What does he believe? You know, who is Jesus? What does the fall? What is the fall? Et cetera, et cetera. And as he kept asking those questions, the little boy became more and more frustrated with him. And finally, in exasperation, he stopped and he said, Pastor, in your message this morning, you said that if I would come and ask Jesus to save me, he would. Now, did you really mean that or not? And the pastor said, I didn't ask him any more questions after that. I simply helped him respond to God's invitation by inviting Jesus Christ to be his Savior. As sinners in a fallen world, we are all born blind to the glory of God. But he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us, to wash away all of that sin with his blood so that we can see. Jesus is walking down the road. He is calling you right now. If you're unsure about all of this, if this is causing a lot of questions for you, then come and talk to one of the elders. You saw all of us sitting here, or one of our pastors, or talk to one of our deacons. We'd love to talk to you about those questions. Probably won't interrogate you maybe like a 5-year-old kid. I hope not, but we want to be able to talk to you. We want to be able to pray with you. We'd love to be able to pray for you. But if you're hearing that call, don't let it go unanswered, because it's really, really simple to answer. Jesus is walking down the road, and he's calling you. You only need to say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your mercy and grace is there for us, and that it's so simple. It doesn't take a lot of effort. It doesn't take works. It doesn't take certain prayers or certain words or certain activities or a certain amount of time. We thank you that you're there always for us, that you're always willing to stop and hear our cry out to you individually, no matter what is going on. Lord, I pray that you would remind us that all we need is you, and that all we need as sinners is your mercy. We thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on that cross for us. We thank you for that sacrifice. We thank you for his ministry and those teachings that still live today so that we may know you. We pray in his name, amen.